Morning, friends.
Good morning.
Good morning.
All right, good, good, good. Welcome this morning. It's class number 5. How many of you are going home this weekend? How many? Wow. Let me say thank you. Thank you for the opportunity to have a rich conversation. My email address is justclindner@uchicago.edu. C-L-I-N-D-N-E-R at UChicago as in University of UChicago.edu. I'm telling you that because if you get more interested in this and want more ideas about things to read or ideas to pursue, please don't hesitate to contact me. And I'm gonna enlist you. This is a shameless plug. I'm thinking about the next research project. And just like I was working with pastors in this research project, I really want to look at this thing we call congregation. So if any of you are interested in thinking with me about what a congregation is and what a congregation means, especially if you are not a pastor, I'm really interested in the perception of congregation from people who are the congregation, and not necessarily so much from the people who've been trained to think of themselves as pastors. If you are a part of an interesting congregation or an uninteresting congregation, but would like to think about congregations, send me an email, because I'm going to be doing some interviews of folks who are part of congregations, and I would love to talk to you more about that. If you're not leaving today or tomorrow, we can even sit and have coffee and talk about it while you're here. So let me know.
Can you repeat the email address?
Yes, it's just C, my first initial is C-L-I-N-D-N-E-R. N-E-R. There's an N before the D. There's an N after the D, or that annoying email will bounce back to you. Chicago, all one word, uChicago.edu. I actually read email. My 26-year-old says that marks me as an immeasurably old person, but I read email. Nobody reads email, Mom, but I do. I was also asked to remind you that there are, if you haven't done an evaluation form yet, the folks who plan program here at Holden love to know what you think. There are evaluation forms kind of scattered out around the fire pit here. So please fill out an evaluation form. That red lid right there is where those can be deposited. Thank you for that. And then if for some reason you wanted a book to gift to your pastor or to read yourself or to take home to your search committee or your pastoral relations committee, or just you wanted to read some more about multiplicity, and if this book is no longer available in the bookstore, leave me your name and mailing address. A mailing address, some place I could send a book, right? And I will order and send you one.
They were down to one.
What?
They were down to one.
I know. So if anybody needs another one, this isn't a shilling for books. This is just a realization that if you went and looked at it on Amazon, it's a ridiculous price. So I'll give it to you a lot cheaper than that. So that's what that's for. Any more business? I think we've done all the business, so let's begin. Let's begin again with a time of silence. People like me who talk a lot understand the value of silence. In the silence, feel your breath, feel your connectedness to the Spirit of God. Feel your connectedness to one another. You share atoms, you know. Feel your connectedness to the beauty of this place. Mm-hmm. join me if you remember the words, "Lively God, take our minds and think through them. Take our hands and work through them. Take our hearts and set them on fire." Amen. So it's Friday. We began with abundance on Monday. We talked about multiplicity and our roles and parts on Tuesday. On Wednesday, we talked a little bit about how those parts can talk to each other and what resilience and capacity grows out of multiplicity or multiple mindedness in ourselves. Yesterday, we considered the multiplicity of the divine. Talked a little bit about that word monotheism. If you like it or if you don't, some of you like it, some of you like it, and some of you don't. Either way, I want us to think bigger than what our culture often thinks about when it thinks of monotheism, to think about the abundance, the multiplicity of God. Sometimes even the word God, we mentioned yesterday, is so small as to hide the abundance and the multiplicity of God. So I'm asking us to think bigger, broader, and in a more fleshy and incarnated and worldly way about that divinity, right? That divine is not a God out there, something distant and far that set things in motion is now watching to see how badly you run the rat race. That God is emergent in all kinds of aspects of earthly, fleshly, human living. That God is interested in bodies. And how do we know, Christians, that your God is interested in bodies? How do you know?
Jesus.
Right? Jesus. Don't forget this. You have this very particular piece in your tradition, and we like to ignore the particularity of that piece. We like to ignore the fleshiness of that piece. But the fact that we talk about a God incarnate in Jesus in bone and body and blood, that means something particular about what kinds of people we are and what we're here to be and do, right? You can't ignore the incarnation and live as Christians in the world, right? So I invited you yesterday to be theologians, to play theologically, not to give up your right and your responsibility, right, as people of God, to be thinking about, playing with, expanding, imagining who and how God works in your world. It's essential. It's essential. Otherwise, you've got this great big Christmas package and you just stuck it in the closet and forgot about it, right? Like, you gotta open this thing up, you gotta see what it'll do. You got to open it up and put your pedal down the floor and see how fast it'll go. You got to see what this idea, this God idea, will do. Today I want to talk a little bit more, kind of just to bring this not to a close really, but just to give you a little taste as you go back out into your home places about what difference it makes to talk about the multiplicity of God. What difference does it make to talk about divine multiplicity? For a teaser, I decided when I was putting this together that the scripture passage that came to me was from Isaiah, where God is saying to the people, "Behold, I'm doing a new thing." This is not the only time God says this, by the way. I think there's something that God is saying over and over and over again in scripture. The word new, count them. Count them and then use that email address I gave you and tell me how many times new is in the text. It's all over the place. I'm doing a new thing. And then the kicker for me is, what's our job in that? Right, to perceive it. God's not even saying to you, do the new thing. God's just saying, can you think it? Can you see it? Can you encounter it? Can you imagine it? That's your job. Our job is to imagine. There's some doing, and I'm going to talk about the doing. But the first thing, and the thing we often overlook, can you see it? Can you imagine it? Can you think it? Can you feel it? What does it mean to perceive God's continual new thing? If God was creator, God is creating. That didn't stop. And if God is creating, new things are coming out of those places that you talked about as you were sharing stories yesterday. Places of pain, places of doubt, places of uncertainty, places of hope, places of compassion, places of connection. Because we worship an incarnate God, God is in all those places. God is moving in all those places. God is moving in all those places. We have a lot of perceiving to do. Perceive. Take that word home today. The slogan, Imagination Saves Lives, was actually crafted by a group of pastors. I work with a group of young clergy in the Chicago area, another lovely gift from the Lilly Endowment. I'm a living, breathing advertisement for the creativity and the generosity of the Lilly Endowment. So among other things, Lilly supports a program for pastors who attend 5 to 10 years into their pastoral work. We bring them together in cohorts. We spend 2 years with taking them on 8 different retreats in Chicago. We introduce them to all kinds of interesting artists and civic leaders and physicians and people who are doing great things in the city of Chicago. The very last time they got together, our first cohort met at a place called Creation Lab, which is a big artist studio for the public in Chicago. So if you live in Chicago like I do and you decide you want to build a picnic table for your backyard, in my little condominium, like I'd have to stick the wood out the window and saw on the inside. So Creation Lab's a place where people can take big projects that they want to do, or painting that they want to do, or things that they want to make. And it's for the whole community, but a church is sponsoring it. So it's the church's gift to the community. They provide the paints, they provide some of the tools, and people come in all day long. They can work, they can talk to each other, they can drink coffee. The musicians are everywhere, right? They all get together and they jam in Creation Lab. We went there and played one day, and this is a silk screen that pastors put on their t-shirts. So there's a bunch of pastors walking around in Chicago with these t-shirts that says, Imagination Saves Lives. How does this have to do with multiplicity? Multiplicity, as we talked about a few days ago, when these parts of yours begin to think together, begin to work together, begin to talk together, begin to inform each other, begin to say what they know, that's the seed of imagination. That's where new ideas come from. And when we extend that and we start having those conversations with other people, and especially with people who are not exactly like us, even though honestly nobody is, right? But the more that we can pull together folks who are different, who see the world differently, the imagination that arises from that in the eyes of these pastors is as salvific, is life-saving. So, think about the role of divine multiplicity in imagination, in creation. I'm very gingerly touching this today because my connection is very particular. So I wanted to talk about what difference divine multiplicity makes this morning. And then we're going to look at a passage of scripture that's familiar to all of you, I think. Acts 2. You all know Acts 2. The Pentecost story. The Pentecost story is a lovely image of the thing we're talking about today. So, different sources that I read talk about the fact that divine multiplicity, if we think about the largeness, the variety of God, and the ability of that variety to encompass difference. One thing variety doesn't do is erase difference, right? We don't want to erase difference. We actually want difference to rise up. right? We want to be able to see one another's difference. We want to be able to really encounter one another's difference, not to stomp it out. Human beings have a funny thing that happens when we encounter something that's different than us, right? We want to A, name it, B, give it a category, C, explain it, and D, either build ourselves a little shield that protects us from it, right? Or make it part of us, okay? We want it to either be completely away, or we want it to become, what is that word we used to use for the U.S.? The melting pot? Remember the melting pot? Right? So either we want immigrants to stay away completely, we want them to become part of the big us, right? That means we need you to talk like us, need you to dress like us, need you to smell like us, need you to worship like us, right? We want to sort of erase the difference to become an us. There's a third possibility, right? A third possibility, which is this honoring of multiplicity. So the first difference, that if we think about the divine as multiply gifted, multiply able, multiply visible, and arising in multiple places and multiple ways. God just doesn't show up in predictable places. Your scriptures are full of that. You know that already. But if we think about God as multiple, then what difference does that make in the way we live and the way we live together in the world right now? Authors say one of the differences, there's four I want to bring up this morning. And I want you to pay attention because I'm going to ask you to do a little work with them after the scripture. One of the differences multiplicity makes is that if we worship a God of divine multiplicity, then we learn to honor difference. Honor difference. Not fix it, not change it, not ignore it, not erase it. Honor differences. Schneider, who I've talked about a lot this week, says that also means that we honor bodies. Bodies. We have an issue with bodies as human beings, right? Because that's how our differences become really clear to us, right? That's how our differences become really clear. We notice right away what color that person is. And we start making assumptions about what we know or don't know about that person, right, based on what color that person is. I know that we might think here that we don't do that. Right? I live on the south side of Chicago in a multiracial condominium building. I was sharing with some of you yesterday that we have to make all our decisions together, the black folks, the white folks, the Asian folks. We own a building together. We have 100-year-old plumbing. It is an exercise in multiplicity. To say that even though we've all been in that building for 15 years, some of them have been there for 35, do we think that we are not different? No, we are very aware that we are different folk, and part of what makes us different is the way that we have been raised socioeconomically, culturally, racially, and gender-wise. Instead of pretending that difference doesn't exist, instead of being polite about it, we found that we have to engage it. We have to think about it. We have to talk about it. We have to ask questions about it. We have to check each other about it. And my African-American neighbors have no problem telling me when I'm being a racist. They have no problem telling me that. It took me a while. Can I talk like this in this room? I'm going to talk like this in this room. We're all leaving today, right? So, white people, we're going to have to learn to let people call us racists and take that in. Because all of us are, right? All of us are. It's not your fault. But all of us have only the socialization that we have. I've been living in that community for 15 years. Sometimes my downstairs neighbor will look at me and say, "You're being white again." And I can take offense at that, right? I could. Sarah, you know this route better than me. You've been doing it longer. Am I wrong about this?
I don't
Yeah, all right, yeah. This happens, this happens. We can decide that we're going to be offended by it, or we're going to let ourselves be righteous about it. But we know that somewhere in our multiple selves, there is one of us that's a little bit, that struggles with difference. One of ourselves does that. Now, not all of ourselves do that, and that's what saves you. That's the great thing about multiplicity, right? You don't have to beat yourself up because there's four other selves that are really working hard to make this thing work. But it's okay to acknowledge, yeah, I can't see the whole picture. That's why I need you. That's why I need to live in this situation. That's why I need to have you close by. And that's why I need you to tell me when I'm doing or saying something that you feel impinges upon you. Now, does it really? Who knows? It doesn't matter. The mattering is, right, we have to do this together. And we can only do that together when our differences become visible and when we give each other permission to become verbal about the difference. Right? We can't pretend like this doesn't exist. We've been trying to pretend like it doesn't exist for 300 years. Right? It exists and it continues. So honoring difference means honoring bodies. The word for that, the fancy word for that, is heterogeneity. You don't have to use it. But what it really means is honoring difference and not thinking sameness is better than difference. Sometimes sameness is good, right? And sometimes sameness is easy. And sometimes sameness is deadly. Okay? So keep in mind, it's not an either or. It's always a both and. But difference, the importance of honoring difference in bodies is essential. Yeah.
There's a great book that I recommend for everybody called The Time for the Truth. It's based, it's in Minnesota, but really anybody
else. That's great. Anybody. Who's the author, do you know?
I do. Well, it's actually Voices, it's somebody, it's edited. Because it's a compilation of, I think, representing at least four or five different cultural backgrounds. Somali, Hmong, Latino, Asian. Yeah. And giving their perspective, they're either first or second generation folks who have been born, born in Minnesota, and what it's like for them to wake up. Their wake up every day is one of caution, and what am I going to face today?
And tell us again, it's called?
I think it's A Time for the Truth.
A Time for the Truth. Mm-hmm. A Time for the Truth. I'd invite you and encourage you in your homes and in your congregations to take this to heart and to use it as an opportunity for living water, right? The scary stuff is always an opportunity for living water, for God to make God's self known to you. The really compelling example that Schneider uses in her book is the example of soldiers in, I think she was telling a story about soldiers in Iraq. When we hear a news story about soldiers, when we hear the word soldiers, right, we think of a certain class or category of folk with a function, right? Function of the category is to go and be involved in conflict in some part of the world. And how different it was for her to read the account of soldiers being killed in Iraq, but then to hear the interviews of the two mothers of the two men, the two children, the two boys, the two children of these mothers who were the people who were killed in Iraq. There's a difference between soldiers and my son, right? Bodies, to honor bodies, is to think about everyone in that way. Not as a category, but as a relation, right? There's a difference between soldiers and my son, the 18-year-old who was killed in duty in Iraq. And he liked basketball, and he had a dog, and he had a girlfriend, and he spoke Spanish, and he liked peanut butter, right? The more particular we become about that body, the more we realize that every single body is like irreplaceable, right? every single body is irreplaceable. That's part of multiplicity thinking, right? There isn't a category. There isn't a they, right? There's every single body, and every single body is an irreplaceable body. It also, I think, gives us a sense of our own fragility, our own tenderness, and our need to be part of one another, right? Your body and your body's vulnerability is connected to everybody else and everybody else's bodily vulnerability, right? That's the place where my neighbors and I coalesce. After all, it's when the plumbing breaks, right? It's when the plumbing breaks and there's water spewing through somebody's wall, and all of our plumbing is connected to everybody else's plumbing. And so when somebody has a plumbing problem, what happens in the rest of the building? We have to turn off the water, all of it, right? And then what happens can be long and dirty and expensive and gross. But what we know from all that experience is we are all so interconnected. You have a problem in your plumbing upstairs, I can't say, gee, tough to be you, right? Because what it also means is that's coming through my ceiling right now. So that's how interconnected we are. The photo over there, the person getting thrown around by that man is my daughter. She's a dancer, and she will tell you the exact same thing, only without words. She will roll her eyes if she knew I was using her picture, or if she knew that I was talking about this in such a 35,000 feet way. She will say, when dancers dance, what they've got to rely on, right, is that when she throws herself at him, he's catching her, right? She can't look, right? It really wrecks the line of the dance if you're like looking behind you to see if he's ready to catch you. So she can't look, she has to leap. That kind of interconnection is what multiplicity reminds us that we all are. So that first difference that divine and multiplicity makes is that we learn to honor difference, honor it, encounter it, throw ourselves into it. A second difference that divine multiplicity makes is that our theologians remind us that communities are on the move. Communities are not static, right? Communities are porous. And by communities, we can talk about all kinds of them. Some of you live in congregations, right? You know that if a congregation doesn't grow or shift or open doors, I can't tell you how many churches I go visit on Sunday mornings in Chicago where I can't even find the right door to get into because all of them are locked, right? Except for one that everybody knows if you come there every week, but if you're the visitor, you don't know that it's only the door around the corner from the parking lot that's open. That's how closed communities can be, right? If communities don't open their doors, right? So if communities are not moving, if communities are not, theologians and others talk about rhizomatic growth. They mean not growth that goes this way. Do you know what a rhizome is? You know those plants that you have in your yard that spread and spread and spread even though you don't want them to?
Bamboo
has a rhizome, right? It's an under the ground like root system that other plants can come up from it, right? That's a rhizome. So the fact that we need to think about our communities as rhizomes and not as bubbles or even as single trees, right? Our communities have to connect and they have to open, because we need the multiplicity that others provide. So these pictures come from a Palestinian refugee camp just outside of Bethlehem. That camp has been there. Camp makes you think it's intense, and it's not. Folks have little concrete houses, and they just build other concrete boxes on top of concrete boxes on top of concrete boxes. So there are several thousand people living in this little refugee camp. Just, you can see Jerusalem from there. You just can't get there. You can see it. Can't get there. So in this camp, which is closed, right? The people inside are learning how to get the message out. So that I was visiting a youth center inside the camp, and in the youth center, they were teaching teenagers. You see them, the Punjabi women over there. Those were their badges. They were teaching them to use cameras, take photographs. By way of saying, here's how the world looks from here, right? And they had a little radio station too. So they were getting the word out. But these are ways of opening the doors in their community so that people could see out and that people could see in. If there's going to be life in our communities, we've got to be porous. We've got to be able to see in and out. It's not a very good picture. This was actually a photograph of a photograph that the girl over there on the right had taken. This was a photograph of a funeral of a young man, I think he was 16, maybe, who had been killed in the violence a couple years back. The importance of opening our communities and making them rhizomatic. What if your congregations were part of spiritual ecologies and not churches with walls? What happens then? These also are other pictures from the camp. This is the gate. So the artists in the camp were having a good time, trying to provoke a little imagination and a little resistance. So on top of the gate to the camp, the checkpoint that you had to come in, they constructed this arch with a key. And the artists all over the camp were, many of the walls around the camp look like this. They are paintings, beautiful paintings, a lot of them, of trees and flowers and kids playing instruments. This one is a picture, obviously, of what? Some of you have been there, maybe. It's the Dome of the Rock, right? Again, here are folks who can't get there. This is the place that they would go and visit. This is the place that they would go and pray, but they're not allowed across the wall. So they're making pictures of the things they can't yet see or want to. The third difference that divine multiplicity makes in our world right now, I think, is that it has to make us very cautious and aware of nationalism. Nationalisms that are all over the place. The famous one, of course, the slogan of Nazi Germany, Ein Volk, Ein Reich, Ein Gott. What does it say?
One people, one country, one God.
If you don't think about anything else when you go away from here, think about this is a reason to think about the multiplicity of divinity, right? The multiplicity of divinity does not allow itself to be co-opted in this way. We have a responsibility. I have a colleague at the Divinity School who likes to talk about studying or practicing religion as playing with fire. I take issue with her because I think I have to cook with the fire that she likes to play with. So I think there's a lot of ways we can talk about the fire that religion is. But I think it is true to say that any time that we hitch ourselves and our imaginations and our passions and our conviction to an idea or set of ideas, it better be a darn big, good, commodious set, right? So don't let anybody make your God small and then dominate other people with it, or make dividing lines with it, or make nationalisms with it. Some of the language in the air in our own country, not just now, from its inception, it has been very hard for us to be a country that honors the multiplicity of God and the multiplicity of communities and the multiplicity of bodies. It's like something that wants to collapse in on itself all the time. And you're like a balloon, right? The air's gonna go out of it. And you have to keep blowing it up wide again. Comes in, goes out. Our foremothers and fathers, right? They came here because they wanted what? Religious freedom. Yeah. For whom?
Themselves.
Right, right, exactly. Religious freedom is a beautiful thing. That's funded by multiplicity, right? But religious freedom means if you don't have a multiple-minded notion of God, then religion turns into your people, your tribe, your particular denomination, your faith commitment, and your God, right? That's happened over and over again. A lovely book about this, maybe you guys know this book, Diana Eck's book, A New Religious America. This is a book that's lovely to read. Diana's a fabulous writer. She spent a lot of years researching Hinduism in India. She teaches at Harvard with a project called the Pluralism Project. And that project has done more work, I think, than just about anyone else in the country. They started this project before 9/11. So this book actually was published a year before 9/11. And then there's a preface in here that updates it a little bit. But it's a great description of, first of all, the history of religious pluralism in this country. It was always, 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 always there. Always there. It was always there. At every turn, power, influence, economy, politics, and fear has tried to limit that, right? And then it will break through again. Multiplicity doesn't like take no for an answer. It pulls through again, and then it gets constricted again. Right? It is one of those things that we have to be constantly pushing, and constantly opening ourselves to. But if you ever need reminding, think about Ein Volk, Ein Reich, Ein Volk. But I really recommend. Diana goes in and kind of talks about the practices and the experiences of different religious groups in the U.S. And it's a great read. So, what difference does divine multiplicity make? Pushing against nationalism, thinking about these boundaries, and being skeptical. Be skeptical when somebody tells you there's a boundary, right? What's happening on this side of the border? What's happening on that side of the border? How'd that border get there? Whose land is it, right? And what are we gonna do with that? And people of faith, I think, ought to be people who aren't gonna let their faith for any reason get used in the service of that, right? There is no I without the we. And then finally, fourth way divine multiplicity makes this difference has to do with religious difference in particular. What does it mean? These are images, again, from the Cathedral of St. John the Divine in New York City. Shiva over here, who's this many-handed god figure in the Hindu tradition. And on the right, anybody know what that is on the right? What's that? Yeah. So in the 70s, this has been around a while, isn't it a new thing? In the 70s, this work was commissioned, and it made quite a, there was a lot of buzz about this particular piece of art. I think it was commissioned around the same time as the first female Episcopal priests were being ordained in the U.S. Yep. And so, again, it's a way of saying, think about these pieces of our religious thought and practice, our stories, our metaphors that we hold so dear, and push yourself to think about, what does that mean? Why are we saying that? And is that enough? Is it a capacious enough notion of who God is? the Hindu tradition is really interesting because, and if you've not been, go find a mandir, find a Hindu temple. They show up in suburbs of almost every major city, right? Hindus, when they move to the U.S., a huge loss for them is the culture and the color and the smells and the sensation that comes with their worship. And so you'll see Hindu temples coming up in all kinds of places. The images of the gods that they will build there and create there are beautiful. They're plural. And that makes Christians nervous, right? Like, are you saying that there are many distinct and separate gods? A Hindu will say, no, you're thinking in a narrow way about multiplicity, right? A Hindu would say, these are all eminences of something that's much greater. They are trying to image for you the God that has many aspects, many shapes, many forms. And this one and many is just not an issue for anybody who's grown up in that tradition. And they can't understand why it's an issue for me or you. They can't figure that out. Which says to me, there is nothing sacred in one, right? There's nothing indigenous in one. It depends on how you're raised to see, right? So, see bigger, releasing our spirits from the colonization of categories, right? Reconnecting us with the vitality of the spirit beyond the constraints of the things that we call religions, which are earthly categories. God didn't call it religion. We do that. I have a student who's from Nepal, who was raised in a very, very poor family. He had a single mom who scraped and saved to send him to the U.S. to school. He came to school in a little college in Michigan, and he found the spiritual life office there, and he was so intrigued that he came to divinity school to study, to be a chaplain. He wanted to do the same thing in spiritual life offices. He came into my office, and I said, oh, it's fine for you to come to school here. We have Hindus and Buddhists and Christians and Muslims and Confucians and Jews, and you're welcome to come. I said, what tradition do you come from? And he says, I'm a Hindu Buddhist. And I said, a Hindu Buddhist? You're going to have to pick. Here's this. I said this. I'm telling you this because multiplicity is hard. I said, you have to pick one. I need to know whether you're going to study Hindu traditions or Buddhist traditions. And he looked at me like I was crazy. He said, I'm Hindu Buddhist. I'm both. And I said, how are you both and? He said, well, in my little town up in Nepal, we're really poor. We had one little shack that we made into a temple. And it was everybody's temple. The Hindus came to the temple. The Buddhists came to the temple. If you needed to do these things, you came on the day that the Hindus worshipped and you did that. And if you needed to do these things, you came on the Buddhists. He said, you know, I didn't know the word religion existed until I came to the U.S. to college. He says, we thought it was the way of life. We thought it was the way of life. So what if this thing that we call religion, where we go on a couple days a week and we read a certain set of books, what if this thing we call religion was a way of life? Think about it as a way of life. He convinced me that Hindu-Buddhist is a thing. He also convinced me that I can't be Christian without Hindu-Buddhists, and without Muslims, and without Jews, and without Confucians. I have never been such a Christian as I am right now, but it's because of those conversations. It's because I understand more deeply and broadly who I am in interaction. We have the opportunity to do that in just about every community in this country right now. There's none of us that live in an entirely Christian space. We need to find the people who can tell us about ourselves through telling us about themselves. That's incredible. That's an important piece. So, honoring bodies, growing communities, exposing nationalisms, and releasing ourselves from the confines of this thing we've called religion. Those are the four ways, I think, the difference that multiplicity makes. Now,
As usual, running short on time, so let's move to the text. Don't let it be said we didn't do Bible study in the living world. Here it is. Acts 2, 1 through 21. Are there some brave souls? And that second paragraph is full of treachery and interesting words. But are there people who would be willing to voice this out loud for us, maybe by paragraph? 1, 2, 3? Are there three of you who are brave readers this morning?
I'll take two.
Pardon?
I'm taking two.
You're taking the second paragraph. Let's hear it. Yay! All right, and first paragraph, second paragraph. Who didn't read? Yeah, back in the back there? Yeah?
Third.
Yeah, third. Okay, thank you. Have at it.
When the day of Pentecost had come, they were all together in one place. And suddenly from heaven there came a sound like the rush of a violent wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. Divided tongues, as of fire, appeared among them, and a tongue rested on each of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other languages as the Spirit gave them ability.
Now there were devout Jews from every nation under heaven living in Jerusalem. And at this sound, the crowd gathered and was bewildered, because each one of them heard them speaking in the native language of each. Amazed and astonished, they asked, "Are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we hear, each of us, in our own native language? Parthians, Medes, Elamites, and the residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt, and parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, and both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs. It is our own languages we hear them speaking about God, the deeds of power. We were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, 'What does this mean?' But others sneered and said, 'They're filled with new wine.'"
But Peter, standing with the 11, raised his voice and addressed them, "Men of Judea and all who live in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and listen to what I say. Indeed, these are not drunk as you suppose, for it is only 9 o'clock in the morning. No, this is what was spoken through the prophet Joel. 'In the last days it will be,' God declares, 'that I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even upon my slaves, both men and women, in those days I will pour out my spirit, and they shall prophesy.'"
Thank you. Beautiful. Much appreciated. Okay, friends. You are wise, and this isn't the first time you've seen this text. What's going on? What is this text about? Why do we bother with this big, long list? Right. This is a very transgressive text. Do you understand? Do you get that part? And that's why that particularity is there. The writer, again, here's the thing to notice every time you read scripture. This is how the word lives, right? The word lives in its particularity. The writer didn't just say everywhere. This happened everywhere, right? People from everywhere, and they're there. People from everywhere heard the text in their, or heard the proclamation in their own language. The writer wants you to hear and to say and to put the names in your mouth and in your mind of all of those places and people, right? You have to say it. You have to stumble over it. Every Pentecost, have you ever been in a Pentecost service where, you read that beautifully, by the way, I think you've done it before, that was lovely. People struggle over that particularity. You can't say the language, you don't know the words. It's important that it be there, because that describes the multiplicity that God is after, right? That describes the multiplicity. You could write that or rewrite it for this time, and you could put in every little bitty nation in the world, or you could put in your own geography and every little white spot in the road in your neighborhood and do the same thing. But it's important that the scripture writer lets you know that God is transgressive here. The Spirit is transgressive. Transgressive? What does that mean?
It means transgression.
Yes. It means in this day and in this place, right? Gods were local. Right? You had a god, you remember, you could see in every little town, right? There's a temple to this god or a pillar to that god, or space was sacred, and every space had its own divinity, had its own space, right? Had its own God. So this is God not staying in God's space, right? This is God transgressing the rule that there is a boundary, there is a nationalism, or there is a local God, and this God is pushing out. This God is, that Spirit is speaking everybody's language and showing up every place. There had not been such a thought as that before, right? There had not been such a thought as that before. So that's what I mean by transgressive. The other thing I want to point out, because we're running out of time again, the other thing I want to point out here is that who was speaking these languages?
Galileans.
Yeah. Galileans, right? Not only were Galileans not versed in all these languages, like Galileans weren't thought to be all that smart. Right. Like, so, the fact that, I mean, these, here
were,
exactly. This wasn't, oh, I learned it in the university, and now I'll, you know, sometimes on Pentecost we do that thing. It's like we want to have different languages, so people come who've learned a different language in college and they speak it. This isn't elite people speaking languages, right? This is local people. This is fishermen speaking languages, right? We don't know how that happened or why it happened, but the important part is to say, here were the local folk, and they were making contact with people all over the place, right? Not because the people from all over the place came into their building and said, do you have any programs for me? Do you get this point? I told you about those church consultations I do, right? Every congregation will sit down and tell me about all the things they do for the community. I say, where do you do them? And they say, well, right in here. And I say, well, how do people find it? Oh, when they come in, they'll see it. Right? This isn't about when they come in, they'll see it, right? This is about the Galileans are out there, right? They're out there and they are speaking the languages of others, right?
It must have been just as shocking for the disciples to hear this language coming out of their mouths that they probably had never even heard of before.
Absolutely, absolutely. What do you think about that? You're right, it's shocking. What would that be like?
Whoa, it would be like, where did this come from? But still, you know, they would realize how amazing God is that he could just instantly do that.
Yeah.
That this was not their own doing.
Right. And where had they been? We don't have time to like give their whole history, but where had they been right before this?
Unified in prayer.
Right, locked upstairs, right? The theme around the village this summer apparently is do not fear, right? Do not be afraid. That's exactly where they had been, right? They were on the downside of the revolution at this moment. The revolution had kind of failed. They were in big trouble. They were locked up in a building upstairs right before this happens. So not only am I now out on the street making a ruckus, calling attention to myself, I am doing that in a brand new way. Behold, I'm doing a new thing, right? Now, it is true that the text tells us that the Spirit did that, right? There's a mighty wind, and there's fire, right? What, there's power. What I want to say to you, and that's the last thing I'm going to get to say to you just about, is that power exists. You have that power. you have that power, right? That's what happens in those thin places. That's what happens in those open spaces. That's what happens when difference meets difference. Every time difference meets difference, this is there. These stories are not meant to tell you this is the only time this ever happened. Sorry you missed it. Let us tell you about it, right? Please don't read scripture that way. Nobody intended scripture to just be a story that happened a long time ago about a long time ago. It's the problem that we have when we put the stories in a book and we put two hard covers on either side, we think the story's done, right? This is a template for living, a template for perceiving, a template for existing in a multiple world with a multiple divinity as multiple selves in a plural community, right? And it says every instance of plurality is a place where the spirit comes through, a place where the wind blows, a place where change has to happen. Any times there's difference, rubbing up against each other, there's heat, right? There's space, there's openness. Things have to happen. So I want you to go away thinking about this. If we had time, we would do this in groups, and maybe on your longboat ride home, whenever you go, you can do that, or you can sit down and talk about it later on. I want you to think about the places in your own hometown, in your own life, in your own family, in your own soul. Think about the places where bodies need honoring. That was the first way divine multiplicity was useful. Think about the places where bodies need honoring. Where in your life or your community do bodies and difference need to be experienced and honored? Where are those places for you? Where are those places where communities need to open and rhizomes need to burst through and the garden plot needs to expand? Where are those places where we need to push against and expose the mythology of nationalism? One people, one country, one God. Where do we need to expose that? It happens in your town, I promise you. Where do you need to expose that? And the third thing would be, who do you need to find? How do you need to be in conversation that you can explode that box that is religion and live Christianity as a way of life? Who are your partners going to be in that work? So those are some things to think about as you go. The last thing I would say, one last thing I would say is to remind you that multiplicity is the seedbed for love. All of our traditions, I'm not a universalist, I don't want to say we're all climbing the same mountain because we're not. I think that though in all of our traditions, there is a word for love in everyone. And in every case, that love is not abstract. That love is not cheap. That love is embodied. It's about loving the world as the world is, not as the world isn't, not as the way we want it to be. This kind of love that all our religions are pointing to is not immature love, it's not me love, it's not comfortable love, it's not polite love, it's dangerous love, right? And that dangerous love comes out of the realization of our multiplicity. So the thing that we share, the power that we share, that multiplicity asks us to exert with each other is the power of love. There's been lots of questions this week about unity. I don't want to tell you that multiplicity and unity are opposites. They're not. They're not. Multiplicity is, and unity is sometimes. Unity is often. In my little tradition, I'm a member of the Christian Church Disciples of Christ, and we always said that unity was our polar star. You know what that means, right? Anybody ever gotten to sit on their polar star for any length of time? No, right? Unity is the thing that we hope for, the thing that we drive for. It's not the thing that exists, and therefore we're not trying to keep it, right? And so unity is not a stable entity, it's a sometimes thing. Every now and then in my condo, we all agree on something. We painted our hallway wall and our carpet, and we got new carpet this year after 65 years. It took half of those years to figure out what color they should be. There was this moment of unity. We changed the colors 5 times. There was this moment of unity when it all got done, and we immediately got out there and we said, oh, that's nice. And then one of my neighbors said, I like that blue carpet. And the other neighbor said, that's green carpet. So the unity doesn't last long. It's momentary. It doesn't last long, but it does exist. Hold them lightly. Aim for them. Hold them lightly. Don't deny your multiplicity in the service of a false unity. Finally, in the 1990s, for the very first time, a Muslim imam was invited to give the prayer in Congress. This is the prayer that he gave. This is my student, Fartoon, who's from Minneapolis. Anybody part of the Minneapolis name, you know, Somali, the Somali community, the Mogadishu? Fartoon's family is very involved in the Somali Mall, so I have visited Fartoon at the Somali Mall. She's practicing her sermon for us on a Sunday morning in University Church. Some of Sarah's going, I don't remember that name. This is maybe a fitting way to close. The prayer comes from a verse of the Quran, which is up above. The Quran reads, do you not know, O peoples, that I have made you into nations and tribes, that you might know each other? Not that you might not, and not to separate you, right? But made you into nations and tribes so that you might know each other. The multiplicity is there. I'm not saying there's not going to be groups and nations and tribes, but the point of the Quran is in those differences, you're going to know each other. Difference helps you know yourself and each other. And so the Imam prayed this prayer in Congress in the 90s. In the name of God, most gracious, most merciful, praise belongs to thee alone, O God, Lord and Creator of the world. Praise belongs to thee who shaped us and colors us black and white, brown, red, and yellow. Praise belongs to thee who created us from males and females and made us into nations and tribes that we might know each other. Inshallah, may it be so. Thank you for your time and attention. Make sure that you fill out an evaluation if you haven't done so. If you want a book, make sure you leave your address so I can send it to you. Travel well, and thank you so much for your participation.